This morning, but since we are going to be kind of all over the place, I've been informed that we have like 50 slides, I'm not going to have you stand and sit throughout the service, though it would be a great aerobic exercise for all. But what I desire to do this morning is to share about the value of one assembly. Now, what I say for some may sound radical. And I'm okay with that because in the technical sense of radical, the word radix comes, radical comes from the Greek word radix, which means root. So if we're thinking radical in the sense of going back to the root, I am completely comfortable with that. For some, what I say this morning may sound, to use another Latin word, neo, something new. For others, it may sound retro, something old being brought back. But my prayer is that for everyone, it sounds biblical. That's the goal. That's what we're pushing for. That's what we're desiring. And in our the argument I want to make this morning is that a church best expresses what it is created to be when we gather together in one assembly. In other words, when we gather together in one church service is a better expression of what we are meant to be than when we gather in multiple services. That's my goal this morning. Now, I recognize the elephant in the room. I'm speaking to the second service, which means we aren't gathered together in one service. So I'm not lost on this. I'm well aware of this. But what I'm hoping is that we get a vision for how we can move toward one service without, you know, cutting the number of people in half. Definitely not cutting the people in half directly. But I also want to make another thing clear as I talk about this. Although I'm going to make an argument for gathering in one assembly, I am not saying that if a church gathers with multiple services, they are therefore unbiblical. I'm not going to be addressing that issue. There are some issues that come about from that. I will address some of those corollary issues. But my argument is not if you gather multiple services, you are somehow an unbiblical church, even though I'm advocating for gathering in one service. So I am suggesting that a single service better displays what the church is meant to be. So that's my goal. Now, like I said, for some this is going to sound radical. Many may not be aware that multiple church services is kind of the new kid on the block in church history. At least in the Protestant church, in the Roman Catholic church, they've been doing duplicate mass services for quite some time. But multiple services has become a pragmatic solution, an easy to grasp solution, a non-ideal solution to a real struggle. How do we deal with a growing church in a limited space? And so multiple services seems to make sense. We just add another service. But the question is, what do we lose in this movement? And I don't know that we stop and think about that question. What is being lost in this pragmatic solution to a very real problem? As I said, multiple services is a new invention. The first church to hold identical church morning services was the Temple Baptist Church in Los Angeles, California, in 1913 to accommodate more people on an Easter Sunday. That was the very first time in the Protestant history of the Protestant church that there were multiple church services that are of identical nature, first service, second service, third service, so on and so forth. They had two. Now, for some of you, I can stop right there and say that multiple services came from California, and you would be sold on the idea and say, you know what, I don't need to hear anything else. If it came from California, we don't want to do that here in Arizona. But I want to give you biblical reasons, okay? Not just... those kind of reasons. Well, it started to catch on. 1927, Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lincoln, Nebraska did the same. They followed suit and had two services for Easter Sunday. And then by 1928, several other churches began to jump on that bandwagon, so to speak. And before long, multiple services became the norm. Not just for the exceptional Easter service and an exceptional circumstance, it became the standard practice that churches all across the country and indeed in many parts of the world practice, where we just add another service to accommodate growth. And I want to suggest that that's not the best way to accommodate growth, while duly recognizing that that's what we're doing. Maybe you have some questions. That's okay. As this continues on, it gave way to another iteration of the same practice. And the question was, if we can meet geographically in the same place at different times, why not meet in geographically different places at the same time? And so multi-site came into existence some, 30 years ago or so. So 100 years ago, multiple services came into existence. 30 years ago or so, multi-site came into existence, where now the thing that brings this group together and this group together is what they see on the screen together. So this people in the south part of town and this people in the north part of town, they're not in relationship with each other, but they would call themselves the same church. And in some cases, they're actually on the other side of the country. Some multi-site churches are like that. You have a service in California, a service in East Coast city somewhere, and they're considered one church. Well, it wouldn't take much to go from watching something on a screen in a building together to move towards watching something on a screen in your lazy boy with your stretchy pants. Enter COVID. And what became an exceptional measure to help with a problem of churches not being able to gather quickly became the norm. And suddenly, after COVID, you now have this new thing, online congregation. Now, while I won't say that multi-site is or multi-service is unbiblical, I will say online congregation is unbiblical. There, I've put my foot down. But I hope the scripture influences you, not me. Now, there are instances, there are benefits to things like live stream. Right now, we have members of our congregation who want to be here desperately but can't because of physical limitation. And so we're thankful that we can offer something like that for our shut-ins or maybe members of the congregation who happen to be traveling on vacation, those sorts of things. If you're sick with the flu, you know, maybe you should do the live stream, and even though it's better to give than receive, don't give that. But we are meant to be embodied. In fact, the church is called a body, not virtually, but real body. And I wonder, with this progression, multi-services, multi-sites, online church, so on and so forth, did we ever stop to say, what are we losing? We could see what we're gaining. It's pragmatically advantageous. We can accommodate more people. We can bring, you know, more services together. And so we could see the advantages. But what are we losing? And I've been trying to do some research to see what people were writing about this back in 1913. And I've not really found much yet, but I'm looking to see how pastors are responding to this new phenomenon that for us is just standard practice in our day and age. But the fact of the matter is this: if we change a church's structure, we change how a church relates to one another. So if your structure is now online, how do you relate to one another? At best, text. But how do you bear one another's burdens? How do you greet one another? as you have been welcomed by Christ? How do you forgive one another, walk with one another, serve with one another? How do you do all the one another's that are all over the New Testament if you don't know one another and you're not with one another and you're not embodied? And then if your church is in multiple services, how do you do that with people who are in a different service? In a couple of weeks, we're going to be announcing some new church members, and some will be in this service, some will be in the previous service. And so some of them you'll see, some of them you won't. And we're trying to accommodate for this present circumstance by having things like church lunches where we all get together, and we're trying to find ways of connection, but we are rowing upstream in a canoe with some rapids, and we're not going to go as fast as we want to go with these limitations. But what's happened to the church? I'm speaking generally, the landscape of the church. Now, the church, generally speaking, looks more like Walmart, big box stores, or worse, like an Amazon streaming service. Suddenly, we look less like the prophetic sign to this world of the kingdom of heaven and look more like what this world esteems and values. Rather than churches being planted, churches are closing because the faithful shepherd of a small church of 30 to 50 people cannot preach to the same skill level or ability that the person who is nationally broadcast can preach. So the small little country preacher, small church preacher who loves his flock dearly, who's biblically sound and pours out his life for them, cannot compete with the latest evangelical superstar. And so rather than churches thinking how we should plant churches, what do they plant? Campuses. Where you have 20 campuses in a metroplex with thousands of people and a church leadership who doesn't know their flock. These are some of the things that get lost. This is one of the reasons Christians slip between the cracks in churches. They can be alone in a crowd. This is one of the reasons that pastors burn out in ministry, because the weight of expectation and burden stacks up upon them because they become the single connecting point of the multiple services or campuses. Rather than the body being connected to one another, it connects through the bottleneck of a leadership. Okay, so that's my introduction. I have 5 points, but we're going to get through them in the next 25 minutes. So, number one, the church now is a preview of what the church will be in eternity together. The church now, you here now, is a preview of what we are created to eternally be. Listen to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. These will be on the screen. Ryan alluded to these earlier. Revelation 7, 9 and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Here is where we're going, church. We are going for this time and this place where we are gathered together as the people of God, and we will proclaim around the throne of God together, "Salvation belongs to the Lord on the throne and to the Lamb." Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, whether it's someone from 300 years ago or someone from next year, every Christian ever who has put their hope in Christ will be gathered together in one place. It's not partitioned. There's that joke, right? Like, Like every denomination thinks that they got it right. And that joke that says everyone's going to be together in heaven, but then there's this little room over here with this little group, and they're like, shh, they think they're the only ones here. If your hope is in Christ as an Anglican, as a Presbyterian, as a Baptist, as a non-denom, whatever the case is, if your hope is in Christ, you're around that throne and you're saying salvation belongs to the Lord who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, and there will be nothing greater than that. Oh, that's going to be amazing. Can you imagine the singing? Like those of you who have bad voices, you're going to be all Pavarotti at that point. It's just going to be awesome. The voice is going to be amazing. The cacophony of verbal praise and harmony raising up before Him who is worthy as we're all together. Isn't that going to be better than just you alone with your candle? It's good to be gathered. And that's where we're going. And so what we get here is a microcosm of what is to become. It's been said that this life now and the church now is a dress rehearsal for eternity. There's something about us as a church, as it is, that points forward to what we will be. That's why Jesus calls us to pray when He gives us the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, verse 10. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, what God is doing here is to be a prophetic signpost of what eternity is going to be. It's good for us to keep in mind that that is what the church is. This is not just a gathering of people with a common interest, part of a club. This is an assembly of the redeemed of the Lord whose hearts are in eternity and who proclaim the glory of God to a world in need of the gospel. We live in this world as those from another world. It's one of the reasons the Bible often refers to you and me as strangers and aliens, as exiles. We've been transformed by the gospel, and our lives are so united with Christ. Listen how Jesus prays in John 17. I want you to notice where Jesus positions Himself and where He positions you and me as a church. John 17, verses 14 and 18. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Christ isn't of the world, and since we're redeemed by Christ, we have a new nature. We've been born again by the Spirit of God. We're no longer of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Just in case you missed it in verse 14, Jesus says it again. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Do you see that this world is not our home? But we are here for a purpose. We are here by appointment by Jesus to be His representatives in the world. To show this world what they cannot see, which is the kingdom of heaven. We truly are otherworldly, and we are to bring this otherworldly culture to bear on this world. So when people see the local church, they should see something of God's planned future. Our future is laid out in those words we read from Revelation 7. We will be gathered together with the Lord, every tongue, tribe, and nation. This is one of the reasons we put such an emphasis on this intergenerational gathering that we endeavor to have. Because it's a window into what is to come. When we as the church partake of the Lord's Supper together, it is a window of the marriage supper of the Lamb that is to come. When we're intentional to reconcile with one another, it's a window into the unity that we will enjoy forever that is to come. when we have baptisms and someone is baptized into Christ as the symbol of baptism, it's a window of that future resurrection as we're buried with Christ and we raise again with Christ as they become part of the body of Christ, that we together as the resurrected people of God will celebrate eternally with newness of life. What we do speaks to what we will be and do. And so this helps solidify our hope when we gather. And it's an apologetic, it's a witness, it's an evidence to the world of the hope that we have. Ray Ortlund, he says this, and I've used this quote in the past a couple years ago. He says, a gospel-defined church is a prophetic sign that points beyond itself. It is a model home of the new neighborhood Christ is building for eternity. People can walk into this kind of church right now to see human beauty that will last forever. Such a church makes heaven real to people on earth so that they can put their faith in Christ now while they still have the chance. So picture coming into a model home. Some of you have done this. And you walk in, and the whole point of the model home is to make you feel at home so that you say, I could live here. And so the point of the local church is that when people come in, they see a prophetic sign of heaven and they see, like, I could spend eternity like this with people like this who will love one another, forgive one another, greet one another, care for one another, walk alongside one another, value one another because they're made in the image of God. It's a prophetic sign. So what we are is a picture of what we will be. Number two, the church is a family together. The church is a family together. I could belabor this point, or I could just ask you to pick any New Testament book of the Bible and read it. The Bible uses family language to refer to you and me. You can't miss it if you're reading the scriptures. It's so frequent, but at the sake of redundancy, I want to highlight it, just three passages. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So members of a household, we're family. Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. Family language. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. That's a particular type of child that is an heir. Heirs of God. Fellow heirs with Christ. We share in Christ's inheritance, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Or look at the way the Christians are to relate to one another in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. You see the familial language. These are just three examples, but if you just read through the New Testament, you see it everywhere. Once you have those lenses on, you can't miss it. Now, there are certain dynamics of being a family. And if you've come from a healthy family, you can appreciate those dynamics as being a good thing. So, for example, when it comes to a family meal, as a church, we celebrate communion. We partake of communion, and it speaks of coming together. Now, Paul gives some instruction to the Corinthian church when they're taking communion. They had a lot of problems. That's why they got two very long letters from Paul. And I'm thankful for their problems because has given us a lot of instruction. But listen to a few verses from 1 Corinthians 11. And I want you to key into one particular phrase that's in each of these verses. And that is the phrase, come together. 1 Corinthians 11:17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, but because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. So it's good that they're coming together, but the way that they're doing it is unhealthy, and so Paul's wanting to correct the unhealthiness. He still wants them to come together. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. In other words, the way they came together, they were being divisive, and so it wasn't really the Lord's Supper that they're claiming to be the Lord's Supper. Verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Verse 34. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment about the other things I've given directions when I come. So repeatedly, Paul's making the point that they are coming together as a family around the family meal. It seems important to Paul that the local church celebrates communion together. For those of you who are with us during COVID, we intentionally did not do virtual communion services. I know other churches did, and I don't want to speak to that, but let me tell you the reason we didn't do it. Because Jesus embodied himself. He took on flesh and he broke bread and he handed it to his disciples and he said, eat this with one another. And Jesus said, after this point, he would not eat it with them until he will not partake of this again until he eats it with us in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm not going to do it virtually. I'm going to do it physically. And so we have communion when we are communed together. Imagine a family that sits down for a meal together, and one member of the family comes in, everyone has got their plates full, and this individual, he or she, comes in and just stacks on all the food on his or her plate, and then walks right past the table where everyone's sitting and takes the plate to his or her room to eat. Now, you would recognize that there's something dysfunctional about this, right? That this is a meal together. There may be extraordinary circumstances. Okay, maybe he's sick, maybe something else is going on. But generally speaking, we eat a meal together as families. And so that's how we're meant to gather. Now, it may happen that a family becomes too big for the house in which they live. So you have kids, and the kids have kids, and you're all together eating a meal together. And there's just not enough functional space. And so you find a way to deal with the lack of space. And so you have one part of the family eating in one room and another part of the family eating in another room. And it's not ideal, but it's the best you can do. Or maybe you choose that because the kitchen can't prepare that much food at once, you have half the family eat at this time and the other half eat in the same space an hour later. Not ideal, but you're doing the best that you can. But how much more would that family like to all eat together? That's the heart of being a family. The church is a family that comes together. Number three, the church is a dwelling place of God together. We're a dwelling place of God together. God lives here with us. Listen to Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Notice that phrase, built together, joined together. It's in our coming together that something special happens. There is a special blessing in the gathering. We are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, and when we gather, there is a divine blessing on that gathering. In other words, there's something special happening in this room this morning in our midst right now. In Psalm 133, short psalm about unity, the beginning of this psalm says, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And the very end of the psalm says, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This psalm of ascent, this psalm where Israel would gather together at the temple. That's what the context of this psalm is about, that there is a blessing when we go before the Lord together. A special blessing that happens there. When we are united, there is a blessing. And one of the greatest expressions of that unity is the gathering of the church together. For we are united together as we sing the word. The songs that we sing, they are saturated with scripture. We sing the word. We're united together as we're praying the word. David Drossi came up and led us in a very Bible-saturated prayer, full of scripture. We're praying the word. We're united together as we're reading the word. Penny Nicholas came up and she read to us from the word, this passage in Nehemiah, when all the people were gathered together under the word of God to hear God's word together, and there was a blessing that God gave to that gathering. We're united together right now as we're hearing the word preached. And we're united together when we're seeing the word through times of baptism and the Lord's Supper, these emblems of the word that God has given us. Truly, God is in our midst. And it is as the church is gathered together that Jesus assures his followers that he is with them. One of the most misunderstood passages in the New Testament, Matthew 18, verses 18 through 20. The context here is dealing with issues of church discipline. That's the context. So the church is coming together to deal with matters of discipleship and discipline. And in that context, listen to what Jesus says. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now we all know that last verse, because we like to quote it at every single opportunity that there are two or three Christians together. We're gathered together over cult barbecue. There, we have a seat for Jesus. The context here is Jesus is expressly saying he's present when we have to deal with things that deal with people's sanctification and their holiness and their life as a church. And so he brings this language of binding in heaven and loosening in heaven what is, or on earth what is in heaven. And same kind of things he was praying for in Matthew 6:10 that he told us to pray for. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus' presence is expressly stated as the kingdom of heaven collides with this earth as we as its citizens do our role in exercising kingdom authority in church discipline matters. But it's not just in church discipline matters, but that is a context where the church is gathered. It's where Jesus said, tell it to the church, and there I am. When two or three are gathered, the church is gathered. Even if the church is so small that it's only two or three people on some communist country where Christians are not allowed to gather and they only know of two other Christians and they start assembling together as a tiny little church. It's also in the church's mission where we step forward with the Great Commission as the local church. At the end of Matthew, we see the same language being used. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. There's that heaven and earth collision again. You and I are the intersection of where God is doing this as citizens of heaven, citizens of the earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Baptism is what the church does as people come to faith, and we recognize that, and we affirm their faith through baptism. Teaching is what the church does, as the body of Christ is discipled in the local church. And Jesus says at the end of that, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's a promise to the local church doing what it's called to do. So there's something special about the presence of God in the assembly of God's people. Number four, the church is the embassy of heaven together. So we become an embassy. An embassy is an outpost of a country in a foreign land that conducts the business of that country in that foreign land. We lived in London for 15 years. And we have been to Grosvenor Square more times than I can count. That is where the U.S. Embassy used to be. It's now moved, but it was there for quite a long time. And so we would go to Grosvenor Square and go into the U.S. Embassy to deal with those things that pertain to our citizenship. So we need a new passport because ours is expired. We go into the embassy and they verify our citizenship, and they reissue a new passport. We have a child, and so we would go in and to report their birth to the embassy so that they get a U.S. birth certificate. Our kids have the coolest birth certificates ever. It's a consular report of birth abroad. It's pretty cool. I think it's cool. And so they ratify, this person is born in this kingdom. They have the citizenship. It's the embassy that declares it. The embassy has the authority of the kingdom for which they represent. It is the U.S. Embassy in London is U.S. soil in a foreign land. It's their territory, or if I can speak as an American, it's our territory in a foreign land. So that those who come in meet representatives of that kingdom. The authority of that kingdom is practiced there. So, when people come into the church as the embassy, they are entering new soil. Can I suggest to you that this room right here, I hope I don't offend any sensitivities, this room right here is not America. It's heaven. Now, we are dual citizenship. We have dual citizenship. We live by the laws of the land in which we live as Americans. Yes, this, when we all leave and this building's empty, it becomes America again. But we are the kingdom of heaven. We are ambassadors. And when people come in, they get an encounter with the world that will be. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We represent our King in this world, and when we are together, we are the embassy of the kingdom of heaven. Or, this is how Jesus put it, Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 19. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. There's that authority. Representatives of the kingdom of heaven. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. There again, heaven and earth colliding, where the people of God are gathered. Now, I don't have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You don't have the keys of the kingdom of heaven, but we as the church do. We function in those keys. The kingdom of heaven colliding with this earth through the church. Matthew 16, Matthew 6, Matthew 18. Even the word church in our Bibles carries forth this idea. The word church in the New Testament is the Greek word ekklesia. Some other languages, their word for church actually sounds a lot like ekklesia. But the word literally means assembly. The majority of the uses of this word in Greek are an assembly of citizens gathering together. So when citizens come together to deal with some sort of citizenry type of business, this is the word that is used. So if we have a city council meeting And the citizens come in and sit in that meeting. That is, by the Greek definition, the word an ekklesia. Okay, that's the idea behind the word. But we use that word to refer to the church. So what is the idea of behind this world? It's an assembly. In Acts 19, it's even translated as an assembly because it's not dealing with the church. It's dealing with the local the people in Ephesus. In Acts 19, 39, it says, "But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly." Assembly meaning gathering, ecclesia, our word for church. Or in verse 41, "And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly," the ecclesia. So the church is an assembly. That's what we are by nature. An assembling of citizens together. These assemblies are where decisions are made. Jesus gave the keys to the kingdom to the church or the assembly, not to an individual Christian, but to us corporately. There's something special that happens when the church is gathered. And right now, this is the assembly. We exercise the keys of the kingdom here in this room when we affirm one another's faith, when we partake of the Lord's Supper and communion, when we baptize, we're affirming the faith of others, when we receive members into the body, we're exercising the keys, when we perform church discipline, even to the point of excommunicating someone because their profession doesn't match their practice because they're living in unrepentant sin. And we're saying, we cannot affirm your faith because your life is in contradiction to what you're saying. That is the exercising of the keys of the kingdom. That is the embassy role of the church. And that is what we are when we're gathered. See, the church is so much bigger than we tend to think. Number five. We live this most faithfully in one assembly. If each gathering of the church constitutes the assembly, then a church that has two services is in essence two assemblies or two churches. And as much as I don't like it, I can make a very strong argument for 8:30 being first church and 10:30 being second church. Your church are those with whom you gather. And there is a sense where, given our needs presently, we function as quasi two churches. Now, I'm not suggesting that we are unbiblical by having two services, but I am suggesting that something is lost in this. Many of you were here when we went to one service. Now, granted, it felt a lot like flying Spirit Airlines because of the seating situation. I totally understand that. But wasn't it sweet that was standing? Wasn't it sweet being all together, seeing the body of Christ? You see one another. You're like, I didn't see you last week. Where were you? It's not like, oh, I went to the other service. I haven't seen you for 6 months. Oh, I've been going to the other service for 6 months. You didn't see, where were you? Oh, I was away on vacation. I was sick. We see the body. We know who we are walking through life with. And our connection doesn't become a connection through myself as the preaching pastor or through the elders. So if you want to connect with the body, you have to go through the people who happen to be at both services who are the leadership. But your connection is directly with one another. When we were in one service, there was a sweetness there. There was a blessing there that I think is particular and special. Older generations saw young families. And so we deal with struggles now with multiple services that we wouldn't have had to deal with in one service. When we have a baptism, we don't say, you're going to have to get baptized first service and then second service. Well, now we're trying. We have them share their testimony both services, but we only dunk them once. And that's biblical to only do that once. We don't say bring a change of clothes and bring a change of clothes for your change of clothes, so on and so forth. But when we can celebrate all together as one body, these momentous occasions, or when the youth were going away on their retreat, they left after first service because they had a drive ahead of them. What you guys didn't see, maybe you're there for a service, but what you guys didn't see was 40 teenagers standing right here in the front of the room as we prayed for them, for the Lord to be with them as they went. There are family matters that get missed just by the very fact that we have to eat in separate dining rooms. And we don't share the same conversation fully. This is a burden on the heart of the elders. And we want to see our body not miss the richness that is there to be had. So we make efforts, and we keep making these efforts as a church to try and accommodate for the fact that we don't have the physical space to meet in one assembly. And we will keep making those efforts. But our goal is to be able to get to one assembly, to get to where we can all be together in the room together, which obviously the room as it stands currently, that's not possible unless we want to fly Spirit Airlines. We want a better model where we're going. One day, the whole church will be gathered together, every tribe, tongue, and nation. And it's our heart to model that reality. It's our heart to have the body be able to connect with the body and not have to connect through the elders only. As I said, there's no hard and fast biblical verse to say that we should meet in one assembly. But I think the inferences are strong. And again, I'm not saying if a church has multiple services, they are somehow an unbiblical church. I don't want anyone walking out here saying, oh, your church has multiple services, you're so unbiblical. Then you got to look in the mirror and say, well, we have multiple services, so what does that make us? It's more about good, better, best, or becoming more faithful to what we're called to be. And there are limitations to that. But sometimes limitations intensify the right things. A meandering river with no borders doesn't really go anywhere, but you shore up those borders, and now you have a torrent with strength. We want to see that. And this evening, for the members, we're going to talk through some of the practical thinking behind those implications and what it would take. And it's a multi-pronged thought process. And we cover your prayers, and we want you to be part of that conversation. And maybe for you, this has been a whole new way of thinking. I mean, 150 years ago, this was standard. But maybe for you, this is completely new. For me, it really only a few years ago did my mind start thinking this way. And it's taken a while to sink into my heart, but it's an inescapable reality. The more you just you look at certain passages, and so we want to help you guys if you're struggling with that concept, help you walk through it. Today was really just a primer, really just an introduction to this idea, and we want to help you walk through that. Would you stand with me as we sing together?
We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And we pray that our unity may one day be restored. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. We will walk with each other. We will walk hand in hand. We will walk with each other. We will walk hand in hand. And together we'll spread the news that God is in our land. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. We will work with each other. We will work side by side. We will work with each other. We will work side by side. And we'll guard each man's dignity and save each man's pride. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love.
Amen. I'm going to leave you with this blessing from Romans 15, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you today.